This is our final week in our study of Ecclesiastes. We start in verse 9 of chapter 12. We'll go through the end. Now, if you remember back to the structure of the book, this is the epilogue. It's separated from the main text of the book, just like the prologue was. So this is kind of the conclusion after the book, as it were. And so it's written in a different person as well. He refers to himself in the third person, and he says in verse 9, let's just go ahead and read 9 through 14. He says, besides being wise, the preacher, that's our word for Kohelet, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with care, with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, if nothing else sounds familiar, most likely verses 13 and 14 do. Fear God and keep his commandments, right? That's the conclusion of the whole matter. It was one of my complaints at the very beginning of the study that a lot of times somebody will not preach on Ecclesiastes, but just preach on that verse because it's the conclusion of the whole matter. That's all you really need. And I think because many people have done that, there's been kind of a neglect of the meat of the book. And so it's been a privilege to kind of walk through the book with you. I've learned a great deal. I hope that you have as well. So I want to look just briefly at the division, I guess, of this text, 9 through 12. And we have two division markers. There's a word that's used multiple times, and that's verse 9, besides being wise. And then he says it in verse 12 as well, my son, beware anything beyond or beside these things. So there's a pretty good argument that this is the two sections of the book, the two divisions of our section, which would mean that 9 and 10 essentially tell us something about Kohelet. They tell us a few more things about who he was and his character, and it ends the section with a proverb. The next section mirrors that and begins with a proverb in verse 12, and then tells us a few things, concluding things, about what Kohelet had to say about his message. So it begins with some information about him and goes to a proverb, and then there's a proverb that starts out some information about the message. That's kind of the general division of how this works. And again, noting those two words, beside and beyond, which is the same word in Hebrew. So let's jump right in. The proposition, generally speaking, will come out from three imperatives that we'll see throughout the text, and that is to beware extra revelatory authorities, to fear God, and to demonstrate that fear by walking in obedience. The second two are placed as a little bit more primary than the first one, but all three stand as valid exhortations for us this evening. So let's look at these first two verses that tell us a little bit more about the author, the preacher, Kohelet, the one who's written these things. There's some argument that the person who wrote the epilogue and the prologue was like an editor of the book rather than Solomon himself, or that those who don't take Solomonic authorship wouldn't say that either of them were him, but that perhaps Solomon or the other author had someone write this for him. That could be, but I think one of the primary and biggest arguments for that not being the case is that nothing really new is brought up in the epilogue. In fact, it's such a succinct description of everything that he's already said. He just kind of one after another covers big themes that he's already talked about, that it seems like if it wasn't the author or the preacher, then it was heavily supervised by him, right? That he had much to do, I think, with the writing of this last portion. Because, again, there aren't really new exhortations for us tonight. It's a summary and a review of the most important things that he's talked about in the book. So Solomon's emphasized here. The preacher does a few things. Two statements are made. He taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs, and then he sought to find words of delight. And uprightly, he wrote words of truth. You know how at the end of most of our books, like on the back cover, there's somewhat of a like a description of who the person was, maybe their why you should listen to them, kind of what gives their voice credit in the world that they are writing in. And then there will be some like endorsements of the book by other people. I don't know if this I guess is even true or not, but there was one commentator that claimed that in these days the recommendation was given at the end of a scroll in a postscript, like an afterword to the text, that there would be a short description of who the author was. If that's true, this could be kind of what that is. That's a description of the author and some of the things that he was all about. I think another thing that it does is, if Solomon is the author, I believe he is, then it ties in Solomon's other work in wisdom literature to this text here, right? It says that he taught the people, and he was weighing and studying and arranging proverbs with great care. This is something that he was all about. And so we have some of his other work, like his work in Proverbs, his work in the Song of Songs, and were a couple psalms written by Solomon too, I think. And so we have kind of his work in some of this wisdom and poetry literature being preserved and even referenced here in verses 9 and 10. I think one of the main things that we want to draw out from 9 and 10 is what Solomon was doing and why he was doing it. And this is it. He taught the people. He had been given already great knowledge by God, or great wisdom by God. He was especially gifted for this task. That's one of the reasons we believe that he wrote the book, is because if anyone was qualified, even divinely qualified, it was him. And so he spent his life's work doing this examination of life under the sun, testing it with a variety of things and coming to conclusions. But the thing is, he didn't just do that for himself. It wasn't just for his own personal improvement or for his own growth. And I think that this is an implicit application that we can take from the text. Perhaps not the most explicit thing, but an implicit application would be that your growth, your improvement, your knowledge is not an end of itself. We're intended as human beings to be, or the word we would use in the New Testament would be like disciplers, right? People who pass on teaching that they know. And that's exactly what Solomon's doing. It's not for his own ego or for his own advancement even. As he grew, he invested in other people. He discipled the people that were around him with the wisdom and knowledge that he possessed. And so I just encourage all of us of any age, from the youngest person in here to the oldest person in here, that that's one of the main things that we're called to do with the wisdom and knowledge that we've been given, is to pass it on. That's not just the responsibility of the person standing up front. That's each and every one of our responsibilities, whether that happens in our homes or at work or in whatever relationships you may have. There's kind of this burden that we've all been given to pass along the truth that's been granted to us. Now, how did he do that? What was his methodology? Well, he weighed and he studied and he arranged all of these things with great care. So it took intentionality to actually weigh, to evaluate the truth of something. He didn't just take it at face value, but he dug into it to examine it. He studied it, a careful, thorough, almost dissection. Is this true or not? And he would compare it to other things that he knew to be true. And then he arranged them. He set them in order. This is not, when we say discipleship, it's not, we're not just saying, pass on to people all the things that you know because you see someone who desperately needs it, or you see someone who's fallen into sin, so you go and you confront them, or you see someone that's doing something wrong, and so you go show them how to do it right. This is careful and intentional, almost a systematization of what we know, passing it on to the next generation. It takes great care. So that's how he did it. And then his intention behind it was to find words of delight and uprightly write words of truth. So words of delight could mean a couple different things, and I think we actually blend the various definitions. One could be that it's aesthetically pleasing. Right? He's trying to say things in such a way that it's appetizing, that you want some more of it. Perhaps referencing even his poetic imagery throughout this book and throughout other books, that he used beautiful language could be one way that he's saying it. He sought to find nice ways to say things. And then another way to look at this would be, and this word's been used a couple other times in the book to mean this, like that it's suitable, or that it fits the situation, that it's appropriate. Kind of gives the reader the idea or the image of a writer who's, yes, he's carefully sorted out all his thoughts and he's searched for the precise and right words to express his thinking, and thus he's now appropriately applying them to someone's life. I think we kind of want to blend those ideas into a proverb. Proverbs 25:11 says this, and I think this is kind of the idea that he's getting at. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Now, what that means, it almost doesn't matter what apples of gold in pictures of silver means, because you kind of get the idea that it's like, oh, that's really nice. You know, you get, it's when you say something at the right time and the right way, or it's like wisdom, right? The right thing at the right time and the right way. When you say something that's wise, it just fits. It works. It's beautiful. It's actually pleasing. It's good for the one who says it. It's good for the one who actually hearkens to those words. And that's what he's trying to do, is he's trying to speak with beautiful wisdom, but never compromising truth. So uprightly, faithfully, he's communicating words of truth. It's plain, it's honest, it's right. It honestly sounds a little bit like what preaching is. It's the intent is to speak truth authoritatively and accurately, but in a way that captures the people that are listening, mind and soul. Like, you're wanting to engage people. And I think this is a good, just a pattern. Like, look at Solomon, probably the most engaging, the most wise person who to ever write, like to ever put anything down on paper. We can seek to pattern our instruction after his. Disciple people in such a way that it's wise, it's appetizing, but it's faithful and true as well. And that's just taking some application from things that he's saying about Solomon. So verse 11 and 12, these two do work together as proverbs. And the first one is that the words of the wise, here we go, that like the words of Solomon, like these words that he's saying, the words of delight, the words of truth, all of these words are like goads, and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. There's two pictures that he paints, that these words are like goads and that they're like nails. Now, these two things have two very different functions, and that's intentional. It's word pictures. He's actually already engaging words of delight and words of truth in his next proverb. Words like goads. Okay, goads, we're probably most are familiar. They're like ancient cattle prods. They're long, sharp sticks which is the intent of them is to kind of get the intention of the animals, right? You're trying to direct them. You're trying to maybe wake them up. You're trying to warn them, and you're trying to get them going in a certain direction. So they might hurt a little bit. They might cause a little pain, but they're not going to destroy you, and they get you going the right way. So they kind of, as goads were intended to spur the ox in a certain direction, so wise words, this collection of sayings, even Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Songs, these are intended to spur you in a certain direction. But they don't just do that. They're also like nails, firmly fixed. Nails firmly fixed gives us the kind of the picture of solidity, an unmoving thing. Like once you put nails through something, it's not going anywhere. That's the entire point of a nail, is to fix one something to another something. So words, as it were, nails you down. Or you could think perhaps also of something like tent pegs, that they're placed on the corners of the tent in order to keep it stable so that it doesn't move, so that even in the middle of a storm, it's not going to flip over and fly away. Some of you might have had that happen to you in the middle of a storm. In fact, you guys have, haven't you? We're in the middle of kind of an intense, like a rainstorm or a windstorm. If your tent collapses because you didn't have nails fixing it down, then you're in trouble. So that's exactly what the words of truth are intended to do. He gives one final saying, and then we'll wrap up this idea. They're given by one shepherd. And this is a metaphor. There's a couple different arguments for who this could be. It could be the author of the book. They're given by the shepherd, but he's never referenced as the shepherd before. Even in the prologue and epilogue, he's referred to as the preacher or the teacher. So it seems odd that he would bring in this metaphor out of nowhere without any context before or after it. So it seems probably more likely that he's referring to the shepherd being God. They're given by God. That's where these words of wisdom are sourced. And the fact that these words come from the divine being should bring us great comfort, kind of bring us like stability and focused. If you look back over Ecclesiastes, because of all the things that he said, like that we should fear and stand in awe of the Almighty Creator, if that comes from God, then it kind of gives us a measure of stability, or the truth perhaps that God is in control, or that he's sovereign, that he set the times, that gives us security. Or even when he says, go and enjoy God's good gifts, that gives us kind of direction and freedom to go and live life. All of these things, if they're given to us by God, help us have confidence in how we should live. So sort of the summary is that this is what the Word of God does. The Word of God prods us forward, and it also gives us stability and helps us to not move in areas that we should not move. And in the next proverb, he helps shed a little bit of light on why that's significant. He says, my son, as we begin kind of section number two, the mirror image of the first, beware of anything beyond these. And this word beware is one of our three imperatives in the text for today. It's a word of warning from a father to a son. It's a word of warning from the teacher to anyone who's listening. Beware anything beyond these. What are these? The collected sayings that are given by the one shepherd, the words of wisdom. Anything that's beyond that, he kind of says, watch out for those things. I think ultimately, this is a huge argument in favor of the sufficiency of Scripture. Beware extra biblical wisdom. Beware books that claim to present something that hasn't been heard before, or even in some cases like self-help books, or the secrets to understanding the universe, or keys to unlocking the doors of knowledge, or even perhaps things less mysterious and goofy than that have this opportunity to steer us away from the truth of Scripture when we're not grounded in it, when it's not nailed us firmly. We don't have the ability to know if something is from the Good Shepherd or not. And he says beware because there's a whole host of things that are out there that can lead us away. of the making of books, there's no end. And if he said that then think of how much more true that is today. There are countless, probably easily billions of books that have been written that are always calling for your attention, often calling for action in a certain direction. And at the end of the day, that's fine. That's okay. It's good to write. It's good to think. It's good to express. But don't go beyond Scripture for your ultimate authority. And be wary of anything be outside of it. Scripture does contain everything that you need to live a life that's well-pleasing to God. So take confidence in that. And because that's true, this should cause us really to turn our eyes back once again to the beginning of Ecclesiastes, to go through it again, right? To turn our mind, and this would be in support of other things that the Good Shepherd has given us, that the One Shepherd has given us. So your text of Scripture, cling to it, run back to it time and time again, and be wary of going outside of it. So again, this making of many books, there's no end. There's kind of a, once you're in this world of academia, it's sort of like publish or perish. You just keep making books, keep writing books, or you're done for. And that's that sort of idea has been cultivated for a long time. Even, you know, if you're going to get a PhD, you basically have to write a book. Everybody's got to write in order to have some sort of big voice in the world. So just be wary of that. He says kind of a similar idea. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. If you make study your obsession, your life's goal, probably Solomon even reflecting back a little bit to his obsession, it wore him out. Not that studying's not good, but obsession with studying is not good. So he's calling back again, I think, to balance, which we'll review at the end of the evening again, but balance, not too much, you can remember that, not too much righteousness, not too much wickedness, but this kind of balanced living. Which leads us to the last two verses, and admittedly, probably two of the most significant verses in all of Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. Here are other two imperatives. You probably anticipated that already. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Because God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So I know it doesn't take, this text genuinely speaks for itself in a lot of ways. But repeat it and expound upon it, you know, this is the final consideration. We've already been through the whole book. We've heard everything that Solomon has carefully arranged for us, which is, again, another argument that Ecclesiastes isn't some random assortment of various people coming in and contributing and writing, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. No, it's been carefully arranged for us. And it's all been laid out. And at the end of it all, his two primary exhortations, which end up wrapping up into one exhortation, is to fear and obey our God. Now, we've been through fear a few other times in Ecclesiastes, but just a reminder that this is not the terror of an abstract deity. This is the knowledgeable faith of a person who has studied God and knows who he is. That produces reverential awe. And there is an element of something that you're in awe of, that you're cautious, that you don't understand it. You acknowledge that there's more to it than you can grasp. And so you give it its space. You respect it. You fear it. I want to go back briefly, and if you've got your Bibles, we're going to flip for just a few minutes to remind you that this, and again, to take a little stab at those who had just preached verses 13 and 14, that this is actually not the first time that Solomon's encouraged us to fear God. This is a review. This is not an introduction. This is not a new conclusion. He's told us six other times in the book to fear God. You may have picked up on those. You may not have. We're going to go back and just briefly look at those. The first one's in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and then 14 and 15. And this will begin a little bit of a review that we want to do throughout the last minutes that we have together. Chapter 3, 10 and 11, and then 14, 15. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Then he kind of says, so be joyful, do good, eat, drink, see the good in your toil. Verse 14, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So here we see, supporting this idea that we ought to fear God, is the truth that God has intentionally designed his omniscient sovereignty to produce fear in us. It's supposed to be that way. It was not a mistake. You not knowing things, me not knowing things, us not having answers to questions that we really want to have answers to, even the world not having answers turns a lot of people away from Christianity. But it's supposed to be that there are unanswerable things, because that produces reverence for the one who has the answers. The second text is chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And as you kind of are cycling back through some of the lessons that we've gone through before, this is the lesson on the worship, on how we should act in the house of God. And it's really verses 1 through 7 as a whole. But he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. A little bit further down, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. There again, that gap is presented. Therefore, let your words be few. Skip down a little bit. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Skip a little while. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Again, God designed reverent worship to be driven by fear, to be driven by honor, respect, rather than any secondary motivation. Keeping him central is more important in our worship than anything else, more important than people being pleased, more important than entertaining and keeping people happy or wondering what they're thinking about you, more important than growing as a church, more important than all of those things is the fear of God. Go down to chapter 7 and verse 18. This is the one. We'll clarify this again at the end, but this is kind of the one that says righteous people are perishing in righteousness and wicked people are living in wickedness. So what's happening? He says, don't pursue either one too much. In verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this. And from that, meaning from the extremes, withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Meaning that fearing God is the only way in which it's possible to live a balanced life. Only those who fear God will escape extremism and live, to steal the phrase, I guess, and maybe, I don't know if it's reinterpreting because I haven't actually read the book, but to live a purpose-driven life. That's the only way that you can do that. Chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Fear is mentioned three times in this text, and the last of them before our concluding text in chapter 12. So 8, 12 through 17. I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So, once again, going back to God's intentional divine design of how the world, even the broken world, works, is that reverent fear actually produces comfort and confidence. That we have confidence that because we fear God, it will be okay. The unanswerable questions don't need answered because we know and trust the one who's in control. And ironically, if you had someone that was afraid in the sense of terror, it's probably because they lack the fear of God. They lack the reverence of God, because reverence of God doesn't produce terror. It eliminates it, because you trust the sovereign one that's in control of everything. So that's the end of the matter. This is all review. He's been preaching this the whole time. He's been teaching this to us from the very beginning of the book. This has been his constant conclusion, that fearing God and keeping his commandments is, as he refers to, the whole duty of man. So to fear God is, again, not to be terrified of him, but to stand in awe of him. To fear God is to take God seriously, to acknowledge him in our lives as the highest good, to revere him, to honor and worship him, to center everything about our lives around him. This is because he's the creature, or he's the creator, we're the creature. He's the eternal one, we're the finite ones. He's the sovereign one, we're the dependent one, we're the sinners. For all of these reasons and more, we could keep going. That's why we center our lives around him. Now, once we fear him, he goes to the second command, and keep his commandments. All that this is the visible demonstration of fearing God. This is the natural outworking of someone, or the natural byproduct, I guess, of someone who does honor God in his life. You want to know if you fear God? You're trying to kind of have this litmus test of whether you're doing well or not? Look at your obedience. That demonstrates your fear. And then the singular this refers to both of them. This, fear and keeping God's commandments, kind of identifies that these two imperatives are actually one kind of singular value. Fear and obedience working together, reverence and obedience working together. You can't say I've got one but not the other one. They need to be working in tandem. Now, when he says that it's the whole duty of man, he says that that's your entire responsibility. The way that very technically it would sound is that this is the all of man, or the whole of everyone, which is where the word duty might not be even necessary. This is everything that we've been created for. This is more than just our duty. It's more than just our responsibility. It is our essence. God created us to stand in awe of him and keep his commandments. That's what we were designed to do. It's the very best, the very fullest way to be a human. This is the all of man. It's what makes humanity whole. It's what's ultimately fulfilling. It doesn't always look like that from our fallen perspective. But if we've learned the lessons, this is a quote from a commentator, but if we've learned the lessons that Solomon's laid before us, then we realize that it is this obedience to the commands of God that enables us to live profitably in this world. Because after all, we're answerable to God for everything. We are his creatures, made for his glory. God will bring us into judgment. God will bring every deed into judgment. Every secret thing, whether good or evil, all of it. That's one of the motivations. But judgment has always been a motivation for believers. Even the judgment seat of Christ, even where our works are tested, our works as believers are tested, even that is motivation because God knows all. Kind of goes back to the idea of living life coram Deo, before the face of God. Everything in your life is known by the one who made you. Whether you did well, there's this word that's been a theme, tov, good. He's often confused it as a comparative. This is the way to live a better life. So if you're living the better life, that's good. If you're living this evil life, all of it is known. And everything will be brought before the God who knows it. What I'd like to do is just briefly, well, for some of you, this will be a little bit new. For some of you, it will be completely review. But I want to go through a quick summary of the lessons that we've learned throughout the book and just kind of rapid fire speak to them. And then we're actually going to go ahead and close in prayer. And then I want to open it up to, we don't have to record that part, but I want to open it up for you guys to share if there's anything that you'd like to share from the book that's been helpful to you, that's been an encouragement to you, then feel free to. There's no pressure to. If you don't want to, that's fine. But just to give people the opportunity, if they'd like to say, this is how Ecclesiastes and the study has impacted my life, how it's helped me to center my life around God. But here's a few from start to finish of the lessons that we've learned from Ecclesiastes. Life under the sun is temporary, so we should embrace our mortality. Life under the sun is repetitive. It's cyclical. Live, die, forget, repeat. And all of our efforts will not introduce anything new into the cycle. So we should beware spending our life chasing something new, something that will change everything. Life under the sun is also forgotten. Do not live for your legacy, because your meaning is not grounded in people remembering you. Life under the sun is broken, and no, you cannot fix it. Not with wisdom, pleasure, work, or anything else. All of those things actually only remind you of your limitations, particularly wisdom. Wisdom's not meant to fix the problems. It's meant to help you see more clearly. There will always be things beyond your comprehension and failings that you can see but cannot fix. Every moment in life is sovereignly intended and orchestrated by God, who you should fear. Life under the sun is corrupt, oppressive, and filled with envy, things you cannot control. Since they are out of your control, you entrust yourself to the giver of good gifts and enjoy the gifts that he gives to you. In the face of all of this hevel, all of this brokenness, refuse isolation and pursue community, which means that you both contribute to the community and you receive wisdom from the community. But God's intended us for companionship. Simple, genuine worship spares us from a lot of pain. God does not want your special vows and impressive words. One's attitude before God should be cautious, reverent, restrained, moderate, and sincere. Respect the distance between you and God. A wandering appetite, discontentedness, only produces more hevel. Stuff, it is unable to satisfy you. And wise people embrace the reality of death, the reality of sorrow, the reality of rebuke, and they live consistently in the face of these realities. They don't turn to extortion or bribes, but they live with patience and contentment. In so doing, they have an advantage because they're protected from folly, personally, and false expectations. And they're prepared both for days of delight and days of difficulty. Since we cannot make sense of this paradoxical world, we should entrust ourselves to God. We should not try to prolong our life by trying to be super righteous, nor should we give up on the Christian life by becoming very wicked. Wisdom also helps us to live well beneath human authority, even a corrupt government, and it teaches us our place beneath the divine authority. Wisdom is better than folly, but folly is more disastrous and more powerful than wisdom. A little bit of it undoes a lot of good wisdom. And death is inevitable. You do not know when it will happen, but it will happen. Live with God as the guiding center of your life now in order to prepare well for that day. Kind of as a final word, I want to encourage you, again, as we said at the beginning, has only been reinforced in our journey through the book, is that this is not a hopeless book. This is not a cynical book. This is not an unorthodox book where Kohelet undoes traditional wisdom and he says, look, it doesn't work. It's a book in which Solomon takes a clear-eyed, honest look at what life under the sun looks like. And he holds our faces to it too. It's almost like a parent when he grabs their child's face and says, look at me. You know, like Solomon says, look at the world, see its brokenness, embrace its brokenness, expect its brokenness. And if we do that, then we see so clearly that everything in this life, that is everything under the sun, is absolutely filled with hevel. Life will frustrate you. Life will disappoint you. But that doesn't make life meaningless. Instead, the purpose of life and the purpose of wisdom even is to direct men to faith, fear in God, and the enjoyment of joys that God gives us. So the wise person enjoys them while he's able to, but fears God as the thing that will last, the one who will last. So now that we're through the book, if I were to give it kind of an explanation, I was reminded today in my study of the verse that talks about creation groaning. And I think this book is the groan of humanity. Creation has its own sounds, its own groans. And I think this is Solomon's. This is his humble, fear-filled complaint of the frustrating nature of life pre-redemption. And it gives us hope that everything that he's talked about will come to an end and that it will be well for those that fear God. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll close the recording, and then if you all have anything you'd like to share, we can move to that.